If you would please, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, we'll come there. Anointing with the eye-salve of faith, we were at the very beginning, out of the book of Revelation, where the Lord's counsel was to buy gold and be rich. The alternative, of course, failing to do that is spiritual bankruptcy, reduced to nothing, spiritually so. And then buy garments, be clothed with the robe of righteousness by extension. The alternative, of course, is that failing to do that, one would be bare, literally nude. And then anoint thine eyes with the eye salve, baste the eyes with that little poultice of faith. We understand that we walk by faith and not by sight. The alternative to that is to be spiritually blind and very needy, probably more importantly, very, very numb to the things of the Spirit, dead to the things of the Spirit. Last week we talked about discipleship in some form or fashion and made this statement, and we will proceed to work on it this morning. Is this that all believers are plowmen. We live the Christian life, and God expects us to put a straight furrow in through life. We also took note that all disciples are believers. All disciples are believers. We would qualify the word disciple as one who is a follower. A follower. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. And we're talking about that verse in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, where the focus was looking back, and that we were not encouraged to do that. We cannot possibly plow a straight furrow as we look back. We are rather to keep our eyes forward, never looking back, and our focus, of course, is on the Lord Jesus. We look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He is literally the place where the plow is tipped into the dirt, and he is the place where the plow ends at the end of life. Now, disciples look in a different direction. They look in a different direction. Last week, we noted that disciples have to deal with, at some point in time, various and sundry sacrifices, one of which is separation, separation from home and hearth, things that are near and dear to the heart. We would also have you notice, we look at Matthew chapter 10, beginning at the 16th verse, that disciples... We acknowledge that oftentimes sacrifices entail suffering and straining. And I want to begin by having you look with me at that today. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, we read, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." The disciple... that's the person of interest in our study this morning. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough that the disciple be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called you the master, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So we have to think in terms of the suffering that comes or accrues to the follower of Christ, the disciple of Christ, one who is intent on learning all they can about the Lord Jesus, one who is intent on living in the best way he knows how, like the Lord Jesus, without exception. So suffering is due. And so when we look at this portion of Scripture, you may well expect, as should I, some form of persecution. And yet we are told here in the Scriptures, in the 26th verse, fear them not. Fear them not. Fear those who will bring persecution upon you. So as we look at that note today, here in July of 2013, in what way in America today are Christians like you and me being persecuted? There are people paying a tremendous price for their Christian convictions in America today. You have people who serve in our military, whether they be chaplains or whether they be the rank and file troops, who are in much the same position as the disciples were in the book of Acts when they were commanded by the authorities not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And we see that today for those Bible-believing chaplains in our nation's military, for those soldiers, men and women, across the full spectrum of the armed forces, when they give witness or testimony as to the saving grace of God through the gospel, they are censured and chastised. Notations are made in their permanent record jacket. And in some cases, their careers, particularly those in the officer corps, their careers are threatened if they believe that that they will do what their conscience dictates rather than what their commander orders. And so when you translate that, here you may have a career military person with much decorated, who maybe has 20 years or more invested into his nation's national service, and now he is threatened to be removed from his position, and in some cases lowered in rank and sent off into mandatory retirement. And so there's a tremendous cost attached in those kind of cases for an individual as he is faced with the decision, should I speak up or shut up for Jesus? If I speak up, it's going to cost me a great deal. And so you see that the persecution takes that kind of a toll in the life and times of the children of God. It is also true that if you take it out of the realm of the military today, you have different places in the nation. There are targeted local church ministries and parachurch organizations that are have attached a bullseye on them. If, for example, you take one social issue that is a hot button issue, which is the subject of the of gay marriage, or if you take the rights of the homosexual community, and if it indeed the legal maneuvering and the statutory wording of various ordinances from the local level to the state level to the federal level are ever applied, it is that you will see more and more on a larger scale what is taking place in let's say small sections of our nation, where if a pastor stands up and he happens to be preaching on a passage like Romans chapter 1, or if he's into the book of the Kings and the Chronicles, where there are specific and very explicit condemnations of that homosexual lifestyle, that they are accused of hate crimes, and they are perhaps receiving press from the national press or the local press as being bigots of one kind or another. And so in that respect, people will have some degree of persecution. And the only reason it is because they dare speak the truth concerning an issue. Now, the conscience enters into it like this for a disciple of Christ. Some men may not wish to, make an issue. They may not wish to make an issue out of it in the pulpit. They would rather maybe be quiet. They come to Romans chapter 1, and they get to that section in Romans chapter 1, and they rather be silent than speak up. They pass over. They'll go from this verse over to this verse because they may see an activist or somebody in the church, or they may be aware of the fact that if they say anything at all like this, that their church is going to receive negative publicity. And in this day when people are in some circles competing for members, you know, one of the things you don't want to do is put an emphasis on some degree of social sin that's going to put your church in a bad light. So persecution, not unheard of at this point in the going in our own nation. It is tempered and is toned by the issue itself in the particular area in which you find it. But you probably all have known people who are in the workforce in different companies or in different places, whether it's industrial or retail or whatever. They in the workplace, if they dare take a stand for Christ, they are ridiculed, they are mocked and laughed at, and sometimes they're threatened with their jobs if they don't toe the line for as the boss might see it. So you have that kind of persecution. And of course, all believers are plowmen, and God desires us to plow a straight furrow, it is to be reckoned that not all believers are disciples. And so they will make exceptions on many of these issues that fly out of the Bible. Rather than confront, they will conceal the matter and find an easier day. So there is suffering to be had, and not all are willing to pay that kind of a price. There is also in Luke chapter 14 straining under the weight of the cross. If you look at this for a moment, make a few observations before we dip into another subject matter. In Luke chapter 14, and verse 25, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27 says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When you look at verse 27, can I ask the question, who does his refer to? The word his applies to whom? Christ or the Christian? Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now that word cannot is in the form of the absolute, that word that we've been looking at in the evening service. He absolutely cannot be my disciple. Cannot. Straining under the weight of the cross. Now think about what that involves. And we best learn something as we look at the cross of Christ. When he was affixed to the cross, and if you recall the agony that he was enduring just prior to his death, If you judge anything at all to be of significant value to you from the utterances that he made from the cross, probably the most often repeated and the best known is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Understand that when he was affixed to the cross, that Christ was bearing the full weight of God's wrath. He was bearing, he was straining under the weight of God's wrath upon him. The just one dying for the sins of the unjust. So there he is straining under that cross. Here is the Son of God who never knew by experience, nor could he, never knew by experience what it was to transgress the commandment of God. Dying for the likes of us. Now, that would make quite a strain. No one, no human being on a horizontal plane likes to be blamed for someone else's misdeeds, much less bear the consequences for them. No one. That's something we find repugnant. We're just not going to do it. Won't stand for it. And the more severe the consequence, the more pronounced the protest involved. But the scripture is pretty clear. Whosoever doth not bear his cross. Now, inasmuch as Christ bore the full weight of God's wrath, do we understand verse 27 about you and me bearing the cross? Do we understand that in the same light as it was said with Christ? We do not bear the full weight of God's wrath when we take up our cross. What could it possibly mean? What could it possibly mean? Allow me to dabble in that just for a minute. Because I think it centers around identification. Think how politicians are. And think how their donors are. Politician comes to town, any town. You pick the politician, you pick the town. They come to town, and they're at a public meeting. And either before, during, or after, there's the typical politician type, handshaking, you know, kiss the babies, you know, pat grandpa on the back, tell him everything's going to be okay. But inevitably, somewhere along the line, somebody wants to mug with the politician. Would you be so kind as to let my wife take a picture of us standing together? And so, you know, the guy goes over there and he puts his arm around the old politician like he's his long lost friend, and the wife stands out there with their little telephone camera and she takes a picture of this. And so, in 2 seconds after that goes on to the electronic apparatus, it goes out everywhere social media can be touched. And the impression is given that so-and-so is to be identified with this esteemed politician. President comes to town, everybody wants a picture with the president. Do you want a picture with the president? But you take it out of the realm of the politician. Put it into the area of athletics. A sports figure comes to town. Maybe a Hall of Famer even. Why, you're going to have the little leaguers, the pony leaguers, the American Legion folks, and they're going to be all wanting to mug with this professional athlete so that they can have something in their memorabilia that on a certain date in their life, they actually shook the hand of somebody who hit 35 home runs by the All-Star break. Really? You did? Well, vicarious identification sells. Now, there are some people that I really believe, no matter what you might think of them, good, bad, or ugly, you wouldn't want to be identified with. I don't even want to be near them. You know, they have a saying, lightning strikes at certain times, and certain people they attract the lightnings to themselves. I don't want to be standing anywhere near some people in a storm. Do you? I don't want to be identified with them. And so if I take from that and I look into this matter of bearing the weight of the cross of Christ, it has to do with identification. As a disciple, am I willing to be identified with him who was considered by the peers, his peers of the day, to be an off-scouring blasphemer? Am I willing to be identified with him who died such a lowly death of a criminal? Am I willing to be identified with him who is said to be the King of Kings, but was born in a stable? Am I willing to be identified with him? Do I want to stand up and pose with Jesus? Do I want my picture taken with him? Do I want people, whenever they see me, to see Jesus? What about it? Does that come with a price to it? Does that come with a price to it? Where you go maybe among some family members, and every time they see you come, you say, oh, here comes that Jesus freak. Don't ask him how he is, and don't let him ask how you are, because he'll use that as an excuse to sit down and give you a gospel tract. He has a gospel tract for every human condition in the world. He carries him as, don't get close to him. Here he comes. You know, if you sit down at the same dinner table with him, eventually you're going to be talking about the Bible. And who wants to talk about the Bible at a banquet? Are you well known like that in your family circle? Or maybe it is that some people in the circle of folks that you run with know that if something controversial comes up in the course of discussion, or somebody commits a verbal gaffe and they utter some obscenity or something off color, that bang, you're on it like a cheap suit. And they know it. And so they take a wide path around you, because you have chosen to be identified with somebody who died a despicable, shameful death. Christ. Now, never mind as to why he died. I mean, that just adds dirt over top of your head when you start to begin a discussion as to why he did die. Whenever you bring the subject of human sin into it, and particularly you address the sin in the person standing in front of you, and you take your place with Christ, and you realize that he died for me just like he died for you. Well, what would he die for me for? I've never done anything wrong. What do you mean? All men are born in sin. So if you never robbed a bank, killed a person, if you never lied, nothing like that, you're still a sinner. You're still constituted evil. And you stand condemned without Christ. Nobody wants to hear about that. And so when it talks about here taking up the cross, it goes far beyond an action that is done once, never to be repeated again. Understand that. To take up the cross of Christ is not an act that is done once at the moment you were saved or some days afterwards, never to be redone again. Let me share with you again from the scriptures. Look back in Luke 9 and the 23rd verse. Previous to that verse, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and raised the third day. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, follow, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Daily. And follow me. The act of taking up the cross is not a once for all action that you do never to be repeated again. It is something that you do continuously, and you do it consciously every single day. You choose to identify with Christ, and in doing so, you follow him wherever it leads. And it will require in some instances, in verse 23, the word deny is there. That's a four-letter word to some saints. That's a slicked up profanity for some people to even consider that. But it entails sacrifice of some degree. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. So there is that suffering under the strain and the weight of the cross. Disciples give their lives to the Lord simply because they acknowledge that he has given his life for them. What else is there to do? Now, let me go from there. The concept of a daily disciple, and bring in another illustration of the world of athletics. We're in baseball season, and do you realize that men's livelihoods rise or fall on the basis of a label that is attached to them? The label is always attached to them, dependent on their skill level. So some people, when they're considered by management for a position on a team, are either what they call everyday players or utility players. An everyday player is someone that is a position player, whatever that position is. Left field, right field, center field, shortstop, whatever. But they have the skill set that the management can have reasonable confidence that if they sign them to a contract, that that person is going to be able to play and contribute to the team effort every day. Whereas there are utility players, sometimes called role players. They have skill. But it's more narrowly defined. Maybe somebody, especially as a person gets older, the once everyday player, because he can't run so fast, maybe he's not so consistent at seeing a fastball come at him 100 mile an hour, but he's still able to hit it occasionally, at least 3 times out of every 10 at bats. That's a good average. They will keep him as a utility player and call him designated hitter. So that at different times of the game, whenever they need a bat, strategic insertion of this designated hitter, this utility player comes to mind. Now, he's not going to get paid like the everyday guy does. Okay? And so when it comes to discipleship, you have, in the Christian community, you have everyday players and you have utility players. Their roles are very important. You do not underestimate the roles that people play, whether they are, that they have a massive skill set or they don't. If they have been saved by the grace of God, they have been gifted by the Spirit of God with at least one gift for service. And to the degree to which they have honed that spiritual gift will determine their usefulness amongst the body of Christ or in the ministry. Everybody is obligated to hone that gift. And if God, by his grace, has given you more than one, maybe two or three different spiritual gifts, you're just as much responsible to hone those gifts and utilize them for his service as the role player or the utility player who has but one. So there's a difference there, the daily disciple. Now, it is also, should be said, that depending on what kind of a contract a person has, will determine how much they are willing to spend. Willing to spend. And so when we think about disciples who look in a different direction, I want to have you look into the scriptures with me and show you something about spending as it relates to the disciple. The place I want you to see is in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 19. First Kings chapter 19. Now, we looked at this a little bit last week. There are a couple of related passages that underscore this. The point I want to make as we unfold this is that there is a willingness on the part of the disciples to spend something. Discipleship costs. So any disciple must be willing, first of all, to concede that if I'm going to follow Christ daily, it's going to cost me something. It's going to cost me something. Am I willing to spend it? Or am I going to hoard my resources? Verse 19. 1 Kings 19:19. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and said, or passed by him and cast his mantle upon him, and he left the oxen, ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" He returned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. So we look at verse number 21, and we see that where this man Elisha was concerned, he was willing to spend something so as to follow the prophet. He was willing to pay something. There was an expense to be incurred, and he was willing to put that out there. He had it to do. He had it to give. Now, I want you to also see in 2 Samuel, back at chapter 24, 2 Samuel 24, and we look at verse 18 and the verses that follow after that. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." Note now Araunah's words. He said to David, "Let my lord take and offer up what seemeth good to him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt off sacrifice, and threshing instruments and other instruments for the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king." What do you notice there? Araunah was willing to give. He said to David, "Take what you need. Just take it." It was going to cost him something to provide this service. And it's one king to another king. Take what you need. And all these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said to the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." And the king said to Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price." And he goes on to say, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me" what? Nothing. So on the one hand, you have a man who is willing to give what was necessary for this man David to do as God commanded him. And on the other hand, you have David saying back to him, "I will take nothing from you unless I pay for it." What point is there in sacrifice if it costs me what? Nothing. Now, all believers are not willing to spend like that. They're believers, but they're not disciples. There is another place. In 1 Chronicles 21. First Chronicles 21, and look at verse 23, Ornan. Ornan is a Jebusite, maybe Aruna, and if they're parallel or if they're identical, then please just notice the section here, verses 23 to 25. Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen and the threshing instruments and the wheat. I give it what? I give it all. I give it all. You know, not all people are able to do that. And that's not bad. Not all people can give it all. The king, David, said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price. I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. Same incident, similar incident, you call it. Same conclusion. On the part of the one who is willing to give, note, please, the willingness. Then note the resoluteness on the part of the beneficiary to take note that he will offer nothing without cost. It's worthless. So I guess it might be that we consider that disciples look always in a different direction. They always look straight ahead, whereas those who are believers oftentimes are caught in the act of always looking back. The Apostle Paul said, forget the things which are behind, press forward, keep going. Look to spend. Now somebody might, at this point, as we consider the subject of looking to spend, we might think about a willing widow. But let me give you a standard, a scriptural standard for this. In Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, and if we would be able to mirror something along this line, as we look, as disciples of Christ, we look to spend. Let's see if we can at least measure up to the standard that we find in Mark chapter 14. In the third verse, being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as she sat at meat, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard. Very precious. Very precious. She broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves. They said, why was this waste of the ointment made? It might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always. Whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. And please notice the standard, the high water mark for discipleship when it comes to spending. Jesus said, as he observed this action, she hath done what she could. That's all he asked of us. That we do like her. Just do what you can. Do what you can with what you've got where you're at. She did what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. She hath done what she could. She took that very precious box of perfume and anointed the head of the Lord. The box itself that carried it, it was itself pretty pricey. She broke that box to get the contents to anoint her Lord. Now, all he said was, she did a good work. She did what she could. The question we would want to ask of ourselves in all honesty and transparency, are we doing what we can with what we have where we are? Are we doing what we can? Say, well, you know, there's not a whole lot that I do have. Look back at Mark chapter 19. Foo-foo you have not. Nothing very precious to give to the Lord. But I have in Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. Pardon me. I believe I'm in the right place. Mark 9. Verse 42. Do what you can. Whosoever shall be offended, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell into a fire that shall never be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, fire is not quenched. Same thing with the foot. And it proceeds on. Now, that's not a very pretty picture. And so when you have a person in dire straits who, with that facing them, and you say to yourself, you know, I really don't have anything significant that I can offer to the Lord so as to benefit a person facing that. Please notice the verses that precede this. And look at that one little seemingly insignificant item in verse 41. Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. If the Lord looks upon a single cup of water extended to a brother who is in need, what do you suppose his evaluation or estimation is of anything else that you might be extend towards someone who faces that picture beginning at verse number 42? Are you doing what you can as a disciple of Christ with what you got, where you're at, as affecting people who face what we see here pictured in verse 42 and following? Are you willing to spend? I trust so. Would you pray with me? Lord, please help us. Use us. Glorify yourself by way of us. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.